Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I once stood at the edge of the Rocky Mountains in the fall of the year when God had, it looked like taking a half-filled paintbrush and just daubed greens and auburns and purples and hues of red and gold across a mountainside and stretched a blue canopy across the sky and just slung a wisp of clouds across it. And I thought, how wonderful is the power of God. I once stood at the edge of the rocky coast of Oregon and watched when the sea was angry. It rolled in with ferocity against the stones and the mist caught in the sun and made a beautiful rainbow. And I thought, how wonderful is God's power. I once stood at the edge of the Arizona desert after there had been a rain and the desert was in full bloom. And I thought to myself, only God could take a parched area and stick a plant here and there and drop some moisture on it and all of a sudden turn the desert into something absolutely gorgeous. I've seen lots of wonderful scenes in my time because I'm getting older now. But there's one scene that I've seen thousands of times of which I never tire. And it's more beautiful than all the ones that I've just described for you. And that's when the people of God come together. When I see people assembled like we're assembled here tonight, whether it be in Bangor, in Rhode Island, in Kingsborough, whether it be in Miami or Dallas, whether it be in Phoenix or Salem, Oregon, whether it be in San Diego, or whether it be in Canada or England or anywhere else, when the people of God come together, it's a wonderful, wonderful scene. We come in all kinds of shapes, all kinds of colors, all kinds of backgrounds, and yet we are one in Christ Jesus. And I compliment you tonight. You have made the sure indication of your interest in spiritual things by coming and supporting this special gospel effort. Thank you for coming. Good to see Brother Reeves again. I've known them for a while and appreciated their work in a great way. And enjoyed the day with Mike. He's a special gospel preacher also. I don't know whether you'd ever noticed or not, but when there's a preacher in the audience, after the visiting preacher gets about two or three paragraphs said, his wife reaches over and says something to him. She's not telling him that she loves him. She's saying, you can do it better than he can. And I'm aware of that. Thank you for coming, ladies and gentlemen. It's been a special treat. I've been asked to talk this week about husbands and wives and about families. That's been a special joy. Yesterday morning we talked in the beginning about the value of good thinking. It is absolutely necessary, ladies and gentlemen, that we divest ourselves of the pressures and duresses of life and separate ourselves and meditate on the Word of God now and then. That's the predicate on which every good home is built. If you don't start with the Word of God, you're starting out at the wrong place. You can't start in the middle. You have to start at the beginning. And the beginning is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. When you as a husband do that, things are going to go well. When you as a wife do that, things are going to go well. When you teach your children that, the chances of their futures being disrupted by the devil are lessened considerably and things are going to go well. So good thinking is the predicate on which good homes are based. And then we talked about good homes in a sick society, in a bad world, in a world that is given over to decadence and filth. We live in a world that is a veritable maelstrom of filthy things, a pit of putridity, so to speak. And the devil just washes us in without our knowledge sometimes if we're not careful. We need to constantly be looking again at our homes and making sure that we're doing the best we can to be good husbands, good wives, good fathers, good mothers, and good children. And we talked about that. We talked about God's law of order. The man is the help. It is the headship. The man must keep his role intact. One of the biggest problems we face in the world today, in the world of homes, is the abdication of the father of his headship role. He must again reestablish that headship. He is the spiritual headship of the family, spiritual head of the family. And he must recognize that, be cognizant of it in a very special and penetrating way, so that he's constantly guiding the affairs of the family. So that under this good thinking about which we spoke, he is making decisions for the family that will result not only in the glorification of God, but also and especially in regard to the family making things how they ought to be, making things run smoothly, making things like they ought to be to glorify God. And then we talked about the woman being the help meet. And we talked about some preachers emphasizing the word meet to the exclusion of the word help. God saw that man needed help, and he gave him a help suitable. It is a help suitable, not a help suitable, but a help suitable. She is just exactly right for his needs, and we talked about that. So we need to keep those fundamental things in focus. They are the basis on which the entirety of good homes are built. And we talked about God's law of order. God's law of order is set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where we are told that there are ordinances that Paul has delivered, and those ordinances begin at the beginning. And from the beginning language says that first of all, God is in order first. And Jesus Christ is second, without whom we would not have any real example of how people ought to act and how they ought to do, whether they're fathers or mothers or children. And then comes the man and then the woman. And the man is to be just exactly what he is to be, that is, his role as headship, and the woman as helpmeet. That's God's law of order. And you don't violate that any more than you do the violation of God's law of gravity. Both are necessary. So that brings us kind of close to where we are, but we talked yesterday in just vague terms about the role of love in God's plan for the home. Everything that we do must be based on seeking the favor of God. The greatest commandment of all is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength." And the second is likened to it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This love is not the maudlin sentimentality that we see on television. This love is not lust, and those two things are confused all too regularly. This love, ladies and gentlemen, is that commanded kind of love that seeks the best interests of the object of the affection, whether or not there's ever any reciprocity, whether or not there's any, whether they deserve it or not. You do it because it's right to do it. This kind of love is not emotional at its base, though it produces grand and wonderful emotions. It is intellectual at its base, and it requires that emotions subordinate to intellect. So when you get it right the first time and love God with all your heart, then the emotional part comes along in its proper sequence and makes for a wonderful thing. So this love is the predicate on which a good marriage is going to rest. So good thinking, if you use love as the fodder for your thinking, good fathers love their wives. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Wives are being submission to their husbands, and they're to love their husbands and take care of their children and be keepers at home and keep good modest apparel and all of these things that we talked about yesterday. These kinds of things are absolutely necessary for a good home. Love is there in all of them. Love is the golden thread that runs through all of that. I want to read 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter with your kind permission about love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Let me suggest some things about love that have to do with the husband-wife relationship. The husband-wife relationship must function properly for there to be a good, effective management of home. The children are not going to do as well as they ought to do if they don't see the right things manifested by father and mother. If they don't hear them pray. If they don't hear them say, I love you. If they don't hear them talking about the sermon and talking about the class lesson and talking about Christian values and high and noble aspirations and great hopes. If they don't hear them talking about endorsing a common struggle that exists in Christianity. They will not emulate or replicate those kinds of things in their lives. So it's necessary we start with a good relation between the husband and wife. And the thing that makes it work is this. Love, ladies and gentlemen, is the divine motive. I said to you yesterday that there is an etymological connection between the word motor and the word motive. It energizes. Love is not only the divine motive, it's the divine energy. It not only tells you intellectually, you ought to go in this way, but then it provides the propellant to get you going that way. Love is the divine energy. Love provides. Love is behind every good provision in an ideal family. Love is the divine expectation. It reaches off into the future and attaches itself to something that we desire and expect to receive. It is hope. And love is the divine communication. There is no real, genuine communication between people when there is no communication that is real and active between people and God. It's a blessed privilege to have God's information, our information. And that communication, again, is based upon love. It's the fundamental premise of all of this wonderful communication that God wants us to have. And so eternity is what love is all about. And listen to me. The only thing that will be left when it's all said and done, when we have lived as Christians, when we've lived as people of God, when we have striven to let our light shine, when we have overcome the obstacles, when we've done what we need to do to incur the divine favor, when we get to heaven, everything else will pale into relative insignificance when we get there. There be no more homes, be no more families, there be no more jobs, there be no more... And there won't be any more hope. And there won't be any more faith. But there will still be love. Love is the connector between God and man. And it ever will be. There will never be a time when it's not there. And so it is intended to be the basis for everything that we do as husbands and wives. Love, the abiding motive, the moving force, is what it's all about. And he says here, love acts in a certain kind of way. And he personifies love. Don't be afraid of that word. Personifies, probably the way we should pronounce it. He says if love were a person, here's how it would act. Here's how love acts in persons. And it's just a beautiful depiction of what needs to be present in the marriage relationship, particularly between husbands and wives, so that it can be translated into real activity in the sons and daughters. Love, he says, is long-suffering. That is, love suffers long. Some wives and husbands not only don't practice long-suffering, they don't suffer long. They don't even suffer short. They don't suffer at all. You don't pick on me. You get out of my way. I'm the one that's important here. This idea of just radical individualism, where everybody is his own person, and we're more interested, as I said to Brother Bozeman at lunch today, we're more interested sometimes in our rights than we are our wrongs. And love suffers long is one of those things that we just don't do very often. He said love is patient. It doesn't react too soon about any matter, whether it's good or bad. It's not overly indulgent in the good, and it never is happy with the evil things. It's patient. It will not take any position too early or prematurely, good or bad. It will wait and let it cook a little bit. And that love is the kind of patience that we're to have. Love stays in its place and waits. That's the idea. Love stays where it ought to be, and it waits for what's right, and it does what's right based upon the patience that it has. Then he says love is kind. I hope you're aware that when God said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother," Genesis 2:24, "and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." I hope that when you see that he says that they become one flesh, that there is a new kind of kindred spirit. There is a new kind of kinship when they are melded together in this new relationship. And so we need to understand that love is kind is very significant when you understand, and hear me carefully, ladies and gentlemen, when you understand that there's a connection between kind and kin. You know where we get the word kind? We get the word kind because that's how you treat your kin. If you're kin to your wife, you will not mistreat her. If you're kin to your husband, you will not mistreat him. You are one in Christ Jesus, and so there is a kinship there. So then marriage is the purest of all fleshly kinships, the most precious of all earthly relationships. Should we not be kind if we're that kind of kin? Certainly we should. But you see in marriages today all kinds of unkind remarks, all kinds of what I call snippage. People can't talk with one another and be kind. They snip at one another like puppy dogs all the time. That's not a good marriage, and it's not going to work. You just as well understand, love doesn't operate that way. Love is kind. It's never out of order to say thank you to your wife. What gives us the right, ladies and gentlemen, to come home from work and put our old grungies on and then begin to mistreat our wives or mistreat our husbands when they do come home? What gives us that right? It's not kind. Can we not say thank you to our wife? We'll say thank you to the grocery clerk and not say thank you to your wife. Well, that makes no sense. That isn't love operative. That isn't love being a person that it's supposed to be. So love is kind. Love is looking for the best things that it can do to make the marriage strong and to make it vibrant and to make it enjoyable. And if you start out with that motive of love, if it's what generates the energy, then you will be kind. You will choose your words carefully. You will choose your times carefully. As we said, love is patient. It will stay right where it needs to stay until it's time to do the arguing, then it'll do it. The fact of the matter is, love is kind. And he says, love is not envious. The best way to keep out envy is to be satisfied with your place in the relationship. It occurs to me that if you know that you're number one, you don't feel threatened by others. If you know that you're number one, now, does that not tell us something? It tells us, ladies and gentlemen, that we ought to make sure that our mate understands that he or she is number one. And that while we may admire someone else, we may think somebody else's wife is pretty, we may think her husband is handsome, we may think a lot of things about their talent or their ability, we understand all the while that I have number one standing beside me, and that's never going to change as long as we draw breath here. And that's the kind of love that we're to have. It's not envious. If you know you're number one, you don't feel threatened. Good advice for both husbands and wives is to make sure that he or she knows that she is number one. Do you ever tell your husband, look, you're my favorite? You ever do that? Norma gets sick of hearing that from me. At least I'm sure she does, because I tell her that quite frequently. I say, woman, you're my favorite. And she is. She is. And she stands by me. And she always reacts well when I say that. I mean, what's she going to say? You know what she says? Get out of my life. No, sir. She says, you're my favorite too. That's how you elicit the remark, you see. Now, sometimes I say to her, how come you don't ever say it first? And so we have a little fuss about that. She said, I said it when you got up this morning. Yeah, but I was half asleep and I didn't hear it. Say it again. And she'll say, you're my favorite. So it's necessary that we do that to preclude envy, to preclude jealousy, which wrecks marriages in a lot of places. Then love, he said, is not boastful or arrogant. Even in the most intimate of relationships, there is a need for humility and meekness. Let her boast about you, not the other way around. It always feels a whole lot better for her to say something good about me than for me to say it. Bloviation is repugnant to the Lord. I was using that word incidentally before I ever heard of O'Reilly. Bloviation, braggadocio, bragging, excessive bragging. God's not pleased with that, and a husband or a wife is not. It's not. It doesn't look good on me, no matter if it's just her there. And so he says that love is not arrogant. Boastfulness and braggadocio is not appealing, even in the most intimate relationship. Now, you can say that bragging, you know, a little bit if you're just kidding around, you know. I say, well, how'd I do today? And she said, well, you just didn't have it today, did you? That'll keep you humble. No, she always is saying, well, it was really good. And I can read on her face whether or not I was on or off, you see. But love is not boastful or arrogant. It does not behave itself unseemly. Rudeness is an evidence in far too many marriages. We let our hair down, and when we let our hair down at the same time and simultaneously, we let down our rules of etiquette. We let down our rules of kindness and our rules of love, just simple love. You wouldn't do in public sometimes what you'll do in private, and that's not as it should be. You shouldn't let love be unseemly or just kind of drag stuff down when you get home. It's necessary that you keep it on a high plane. Then he says, love seeketh not her own. Love seeketh not her own. That is, it doesn't insist on its own way. The New American Standard, New Revised Standard, I believe, says that. Where you can, it's always advisable to give in. Now, when we first married, I didn't like that giving in business worth a flip. But I've learned sometimes that you can give in on simple matters that don't make any difference. And in doing so, you can repair a little bit of a problem, or you can make the marriage relationship not have as many problems. And so you end up making the relationship a stronger, more vibrant one with a greater dynamic just by giving in a little bit. And please be advised that to give in is not always a sign of weakness. Many times it's a sign of strength. It's a sign that you can say, okay, this is what we need to do, so I'm giving in. And it makes the marriage stronger. I like the concept of meekness in marriage. Meekness, in the original old Greek word, was a word to describe the domesticating of wild animals. And it really is a graphic depiction of how the Christian is supposed to handle every kind of activity. But it's especially true in a marriage, and this is the sense of what we're talking about here. When I was a kid growing up in West Texas, all of the area west of Morton, where I was a little boy, was open rangeland. And the cowboys used to come in the fall of the year, and they'd break the horses. They'd get the Mustangs out of the field, and they'd put them all in a corral, and they'd break the horses. And they wore spurs. And they were young fellas. They didn't look at all like the urban cowboy. They didn't look at all like these cowboy stars. They had, they were bow-legged. You could shoot a shotgun off between the legs and never hit out of the side. And they were just young guys, and their hats looked like the oil needed to be changed in it, you know, that kind of thing. And they wore these old kerchiefs around their neck, and they drove these old pickups that had one fender that always flopped, and it had a gun in the back, and they had the saddle, and they'd take the saddle and put it on that horse, and he'd just haunch at the bit when they put the bit in his mouth. And then they'd get on him and open the chute, and he would run out there, and every time he'd buck, they'd get him the spurs. They'd dig the spurs into it. And the first thing you know, he figured out right quick that if he didn't jump, he didn't get spurred. And so he quit doing that. And so they're not trying to break his spirit. They don't want to break the horse's spirit. They just want to make sure that he's trained to react properly to the bridle and the saddle and the bit. And that's meekness. Meekness is knowing when to do what to bring about the best end for everybody. Meekness is strength under control. Husbands operate from a strengthful position. They operate from a position of power. God made it that way. That's what headship is all about. But they are to pull back on that strength, and that's what we're talking about here. It's not a sign of weakness to give in sometimes. It's a sign that you know what you're doing. It's a sign that you're a meek individual. Then he says, love is not easily provoked. Boy, do we need this in marriages. Love waits and waits and waits and then becomes provoked, if it does at all. Besides, every Christian has a right to some indignation. He says, be angry and sin not. Love thinketh no evil. Love is not easily provoked. Those are kinds of things that go on in your mind. And I don't know if you remember or not, but we started out by saying that good thinking is the basis for a good home. And he says, love thinketh no evil. Love is not easily provoked. Love seeks to put the best possible construction on the motives of the mate. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it's impressed with the truth. All lawlessness and all sin is repugnant to one who truly loves. And that's true in the marriage relationship. Love will not approve of any kind of ungodliness. You don't let your guard down, even if your child does something wrong. You don't ameliorate or soften that. You still take a stand for the truth. You still say, this is right and we're going to stand for it in this marriage relationship. Love will not approve of any kind of ungodliness or impiety or unrighteousness, no matter how much it loves a person. One who rejoices regularly with the truth will make truth a habitude. It goes on all the time. And then there's a quartet, I call it. A quartet of virtues. He said, love bears and believes and hopes and endures. That little quartet of virtues is worthy of being posted on your refrigerator door, I'll clue you. It shows how love acts in all circumstances and situations. Love is always an honorable thing, and it's always predicated on truth. If it is true love, it's going to act just exactly like what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. So how do you put this love to work in a marriage? Well, first of all, you believe it. Let me ask you a question tonight. Now, you be honest. Do you believe what we've talked about tonight? Then maybe it's time you put it to work in your marriage. If you believe what God said about love, maybe it's time you begin to love like you ought to love. Maybe it's time that you took a position for God and what He says instead of what your personal rights are. Instead of wanting something for yourself, maybe it's time that you thought about what He expects of you. So believe it. Don't just admit it, but believe it. Behave like love behaves. So many young marriages are fraught with all kinds of tension and all kinds of pressure. Because love is not the starting place. Myself is the starting place. And selfishness will take you in the wrong direction. In fact, I must say to you that selfishness is the root of all sin. Every sin is a selfish choice of one's own person in preference to God. And if you don't love like you ought to, if you don't believe in love, if you don't believe that it works, then that's where you're headed. You're headed in the direction of selfishness, and selfishness is going to result in sin. If you haven't tried it, try it. Now, it's a simple thing. Intellectual assent is not equal to practical value. You can't just say, I'm going to do it. You have to go do it. Love, ladies and gentlemen, is a willful choice. It's a commandment obeyed. If you believe it, then go and do it. And then do it again. If you believe it, do it again. Not even the best advice often works the first time. But don't give up on love. Do it again. Let it grow. Love is never a one-time proposition. It's an open, progressing kind of attitude. And it grows, and it grows, and it grows. I told my wife at the advent of one of our anniversaries, if I'd have known how little I loved you when I married you, I don't know if I'd have married you. Because it just gets better and better and better. Unity and peace are the goal of any relationship. And they're impossible to maintain if you don't have love. Because we are persons, autonomous in a very real sense. Sometimes, and because we have preferences, and because sometimes we like things that another doesn't like. They may often differ in different ways married couples may. Actually, disagreements have nothing to do with love, though. If you love, you're going to have the disagreements without sacrificing the love. I told you yesterday that I'd tell you how to have fuss. We're going to do it right now. I'm going to tell you how to have fuss. First of all, let me say to you that the Scriptures address that kind of an idea. In Ephesians 5 and verse 26, Paul, by the design of the Holy Spirit, said, be angry and sin not. Now what that implies, ladies and gentlemen, is that you can be angry and still not sin. It says, be angry and sin not. There must be a way to do that. And I affirm indubitably that love is the way to do that. Secondly, in Proverbs chapter 29 and verses 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Remember that simple proverb when you think you're about to win the argument. You just need to concede at the very outset that you're not always going to win, and sometimes when you win, if you do it the wrong way, if you accept the winning proposition the wrong way, you end up losing because you defame her, or you beat her down, or you beat him down, and it just doesn't work. Both parties need to get back to the building up of the relationship following the little fuss. And they need to keep that relationship in mind while the fuss is going on. One of the ways is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. You're interested in making sure that you don't overstep your bounds. You have a right to be angry. You have a right to be angry, but you don't overstep your bounds. Well, how do we have a fuss? First of all, the fewer words, the better. The fewer words, the better. I told you about that sign I put on my desk when I was having a confrontation with some people about their children. It said, think. Help me, God, to say no more than need be said, and help me to say it softly. We need to think. That's where it starts. And we need to understand that the fewer words that we can utter, the better it's going to be. Sometimes we get started and we can't stop. I mean, it's like a snowball coming down a hill. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. The fewer words that you can make, the calmer the situation will be. And you will calm the situation more rapidly when you have fewer words. Now, that's not to say that you ought to just shut up and not say anything. That's the other side of that, and that doesn't work either. Secondly, you can hardly have a fuss over what you agree on. It would be good if one of you direct the conversation back toward agreements. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. We have to be careful. Direct it back. The tongue is what's directing the fuss. So direct it back to things that you agree on. I have to tell you about a fuss Norman I had one time, and it served us well. I was mad at her, and she was mad at me, and I was telling her a few things as the head of the house, you understand. And I had my finger pointed right at her nose, right between her eyes like that. And I was up close to her, and I was saying some things to her. And all of a sudden, I looked into her face, and she was cross-eyed, looking at my finger. I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "You need to clean your fingernail." Now, listen to me. There's wisdom in that. Do you see that? And so anymore, every time we have a fuss, we just point a finger at one another, and it redirects the course of conversation. That'll solve a lot of fusses when you do that. Find something that you agree on that you can take back, that you can go back to. Thirdly, be careful not only what you say, but how you say it. Be careful not only about what you say, but how you say it. There's another proverb that I've heard. It's not an inspired one, but it's a true one nonetheless, as many proverbs are. "My son, sweeten thy tongue and make savory the opening of thy mouth. For the tail of a dog gets him bread and the mouth gets him blows." And that is right. If there's a kind of gladness about who you are and about what your relationship is, even in the spite of the pressure that's being brought to bear in the fuss, then you're going to be all right. A smile will do all kinds of things. And please let me make it clear that so much depends on how you say something. Who do you think you are? Boy, that's bad. Unless you're saying, "You know, we might ought to stop and think about who we are here." There are all kinds of ways to do that. You can say things the wrong kind of way, and the first thing you know, you just intensify the problem. You make it stronger and bigger and more bombastic. And it gets louder, and the first thing you know, it proliferates itself. And it foments great disgust with one another. And the first thing you know, you have really problems. There's one of those things in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he says love is not easily provoked, does not behave itself unseemly. One of those terms there has to do with storing up stuff for a future reference. A lot of times we do that, don't we? I knew you were going to say that because that's what you did last time. You did this, that, and the other. You don't do that. Let every fuss be autonomous. Let every fuss be exclusive, is more properly stated. Let every fuss be exclusive. Don't bring last time's fuss into this time's fuss. If you do, the first thing you know, you're putting layer upon layer upon layer, and the first thing you know, there are going to be big problems as a result of it. And so then, be careful not only how you say what you say, but how you say it. Next, keep the fuss on a high level. No name calling. No accusations. No unfair comparisons. "She wouldn't treat me that way." Or, "If you really loved me, you wouldn't say those things," and those kind of things. In Proverbs chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, the writer says, "The truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy." We need to be all the time looking to a way to bring peace back to the fuss. We need to be looking for a way out all the time, not for a way to get it stronger and more bombastic. That's easy to do. Just keep the fuss on a high level. Then, don't demand decisions when the conversation is still heated. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs 19:11, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook transgression." So you need to be careful and don't demand decisions. Well, all right, I'll tell you what you better do. And the first thing you know, you've got another heated conversation going. Don't use exaggerations. You always say that. I knew you were going to say that. I just knew it. You just don't care. You just don't love me. Do you want me to leave? All those are not a thing in this world but gross exaggerations. Not one of them in a loving marriage works. He doesn't always say that. He says, I love you sometimes. Don't you believe that? And he doesn't always say, you just don't care. He doesn't say that all the time. That's an exaggeration. You just don't love me. Oh, that's a hurtful one, isn't it? I've had people come to me with their marriage problems and they use these same expressions. You know what he said to me? You just don't love me, he said. I love him. Well, who knows? The way you're acting, you don't know whether he loves you. He doesn't know whether you love him or not. She doesn't know whether you love her or not, the way you're acting. So don't use those kinds of exaggerations. They just add fuel to the fire. And the first thing you know, you've got a full-blown combustion about to take place. Then, don't use sex to gain an advantage. I don't care to elaborate on that, but I just want to say to you that if you're not careful, you're putting sex on a plane with whoredom. Because you're requesting pay for what you give. That is not an expression of love. You do not do that. And you don't make that some kind of requirement for something. I'll do this if you'll do that. Don't do that. If the sexual intercourse is not an expression of your undying affection for somebody, then you need to stop and you need to wait, as 1 Corinthians 7 says. You need to stop and wait and have a prayer and hold off for a little while and then come back to something that has real meaning and strength, that has real loving disposition behind it and is motivated by the highest things. Then finally, remember, you can't fuss with somebody who won't fuss. Sometimes it's just good to shut up and let things calm down a bit. There's a time to speak and a time to remain silent. However, don't use the old silent treatment as a way to stop the fuss. One day, Norm and I got in a fuss. We had a pretty good to-do, too. We were driving on 610 on the south side of Houston, going over toward the Astrodome. And we got in this fuss. And I had told her, really meaningful things, and she didn't listen very good. And all of a sudden, we both just shut up. And she was sitting over there on the side of the car, and I was sitting there driving the car, mad as a wet hen, driving along there. It was silent for just seemed like an eternity. And suddenly she said to me, I think it's going to rain. I thought to myself, what in the world is she doing? I'm mad over here. I'm swole up like a toad. And she's sitting over there saying to me, I think it's going to rain. What in the world is this? And suddenly it occurred to me that she was putting up a new line of communication, not one that was distorted by any static at all, but one that had high fidelity attached to it. And she put it across there, and I saw what she was doing, and I kind of grinned in my mind a little bit and felt a little bit relieved, and I looked at her and I said, nah, it ain't going to rain. She slid her hand across the seat. I slid my hand across the seat. She took my hand and I took her hand. I apologized and she apologized. We went down Route 610 in the rain. Sometimes fusses just clear the air. And remember, you don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I'll tell you how long you can be mad. You can be mad about 12 hours if it's daylight savings time. And that's all. He said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Norm and I have used that. We made ourselves a determination early on in our married life that we would not go to bed mad at one another. Now, we've been up late a few nights, really late. But that works, ladies and gentlemen. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And use that 12 hours to help get rid of the wrath instead of storing it up. And don't save up stuff for future references. Love thinketh no evil. And could I say something? Listen to me carefully. Do not, hear me, do not broadcast your fusses to anybody. It's nobody's business when you have a fuss. You can really hurt your mate's influence by such untimely and needless activities as trying to gain some help for yourself by getting somebody on your side telling them the story. Because you're always going to tell it your way. Sometimes when people come to me with marriage relationships and in trouble, and one comes over here 1 week and one comes the next day, and the story that this one tells is so different from the one over here, you think, are you talking about the same thing that he was talking about? Are you talking about the same thing she was talking about? The fact is, the stories are prejudiced. They're slanted in your favor. And when you go and tell somebody about it, you make your mate look bad because you're looking to make that the situation to begin with. So you do not do that. An ungodly man digs up evil and his lips are like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife and a whisperer separateth the best of friends. Proverbs 16:27-28. And I'll tell you something. Remember that you're a Christian. The next time you have a fuss with your wife, I want you to do me a favor. After you've made yourself known, back off for just a little bit and say these words. I am Christian. I am Christian. Back off from the situation and say these words. I am Christian. You know what's going to come next? I can't keep on acting this way. I can't keep on doing like this. I've got to repair this broken main. I've got to take something and patch this broken piece. I've got to do something to stop this right now. And the reason is very simple. I am Christian. There's not anything that gets in the way of a good marriage like pride does. Pride likes nothing better than unrestrained independence. Pride likes nothing better than to be accorded some kind of special honor. You can't have a good marriage relationship if you don't have humility in it. You know, humility is a strange thing, isn't it? The minute you say you got it, you lost it. Isn't that strange? But it has to be there. And it's not a matter of your saying, I'm going to be humble with my wife. That's not the point. What you say is, hear me, I am Christian. And then your reaction to the fuss is going to be such that you prove to your mate that you are humble. And that's how you do that. And there's been a difficult time in a marriage, no matter if it's only a little fuss, it's never too late to start over again. Make a new beginning. Unconditional love demands it. Truth is absolutely essential to a good marriage relationship. You have to say, I'm going to do right about this because I am Christian. Three suggestions for stopping a quarrel and starting over again. First of all, stop. Take a deep breath and start over. Change the tempo. Reduce the decibels. Stop the noise for a minute. Let me say those again. They're very important. Change the tempo. That's the rapidity with which your speech is being done. Reduce the decibels. That's be quiet a little bit. And then stop the noise completely for a minute. Turn off the switch for a minute. You'd be amazed at what that does. And while you're stopped, could you do me a favor? Just say to yourself, I am Christian. I am Christian. And then secondly, look. Take a look at something new. Change the view to something constructive instead of focusing on the negatives. Try to see something good to come out of that. Try to make a new beginning so that you take a look at what's really important, what's really vital. And you ask yourself, is this fuss worth what we're doing? Is this energy misspent, or is it spent for a good thing? You have to make up your mind about that. Then, listen. Stop, look, and listen. Turn on the music system. Turn off the fuss. Hear me? Turn on the music system. Turn off the fuss. Listen to the birds. Listen to a few seconds of silence. The problems and occasional misunderstandings in marriage are not delightfully anticipated, but they can be occasions for growth. If you solve the problems, it means that it's not going to be as bad next time. Norm and I used to have some pretty good fusses when we first married. We don't have much fusses anymore. She's finally decided that I'm right about everything, so we just don't fuss anymore. You know better than that, if you know her. But the fact of the matter is, it's not as if we don't disagree. We just don't fuss about the disagreements. It's not as if we don't have contrasting opinions about things. But what it is a mutual regard. It is love that operates in the marriage and keeps us from making those stupid mistakes that are made when you're early on in marriage and you're just so full of yourself that you can't possibly give in to your mate. That is ridiculous. It suddenly occurred to me several years ago that it takes a lifetime to really get to know somebody. And marriage is the only relationship that I know of where you can do that. But you get to know them. You know their heart. You know what they like. You know their motives. You know their inclinations and their presuppositions. You even know their warts. And yet you tolerate their warts. You understand, and when they get older, you still think they're pretty. They still think you're handsome. And you look in the mirror and you say, my, she must have lost her eyesight. But that's love. That's how it works. The basic institution of God was marriage. It was the first thing that he invented. And he gave it for man's happiness and joy. He gave it for man's growth and progress. But we have ruptured it, folks. We've made it into something that was not there. We've made it into a lustful relationship instead of a loving relationship. We just must not do that. I beg you, ladies and gentlemen, make your marriages firm and base them on the love of God. Think about where you're going. Stop and look and listen. And when you do have a fuss, have a good fuss. Not one of those knock-me-down, drag-out things, but just a fuss that results in a new beginning so that you can put another plank on your growth and say, well, we got past that, we're better off, and use it for good instead of evil. Thank you for listening tonight. You've been a most patient audience. We never want to close any kind of assembly of the Lord's saints without giving those an opportunity who might owe some duty to God. If you're not a Christian, your Father is waiting for you. He wants you to come home. He stands with his arms outstretched and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You shall find rest for your souls. He wants you to come to him. And the way you come to him is to believe that he is the resurrected God, the monogenes theos, the only begotten God. You recognize him as the Son of God who gave himself for you and for me. And then you repent of your sins. That is, prompted by your being sorry for where you are in life. You make a new resolution and you say, I will do better. And you change your will with regard to sin. And you confess your faith in Christ, pledging a new allegiance to a new leader, a new mentor, a new teacher, a new Lord and Master. And then you're buried with him in baptism. and your conscience is washed away from every evil thing that you've ever done. Can you imagine that? That God will send it away, never to remember it against you anymore. What a wonderful thought. If you haven't done that, you ought to do it tonight. And if you have not lived like you ought to live, if you've not been the kind of person that you ought to be, and as a result you've brought reproach upon God and upon His people, we're just a fellowship of forgiven sinners ourselves. We're not going to look down on you. We're going to look up to you if you will come and confess your sins, and we will pray with and for you so that you can be forgiven. That is so important. Listen, folks, hear me carefully. If you miss heaven, you've just missed all there is. Won't you come to Him? I will stand and sing.